If you're new here, my name is Tom Rizzo. I'm one of the elders here at Westlake Church. And today we're returning to our sermon series in the Gospel of John. We had taken a pause at the end of November for the Christmas services, and now we're getting back into our series looking at John's Gospel. Now, before we dive into John chapter 10, I'd like to ask you a question. How many meaningful relationships would you say that you have? Relationships in which you really know the other person and the other person really knows you. A study at Harvard University that followed several hundred people since 1938 showed that one of the most important factors in longevity is having close relationships. A study done at Stanford University suggested that the risk of death due to the lack of social connection is the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes per day. Interesting. We've been made in the image of God to be relational beings. Now, what does this have to do with our passage in John chapter 10? Well, what we'll see is that the essence of being a Christian is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And today's passage tells us something about the nature of that relationship. But now, before we dive into John chapter 10, let's set the context of the passage. In chapter 9, which Mike Evans preached on at the end of November, John describes Jesus healing a man who was blind from birth. And this healing occurred on the Sabbath. The blind man was brought into the Pharisees, who questioned him. At first, they didn't believe that he had been born blind, so they contacted his parents and interviewed them, who confirmed that he was indeed born blind. Then they called the healed man back in and questioned him further, trying to get him to renounce Jesus. They were bent out of shape because the healing had occurred on the Sabbath, which they interpreted as doing work, which was forbidden by the law. And this was more important to them than the fact that a blind man had been healed. When the healed man didn't give them the answers that they wanted, they cast him out of the synagogue. Jesus then had a brief exchange with some of the Pharisees. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see become blind, may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Now, our Bibles have a chapter break at the end of chapter 9 after this verse, but there are no such breaks in the original text. And so we should consider today's passage in chapter 10 as a continuation of this previous exchange. So the audience for Jesus' discourse in chapter 10 that Alistair read to you is the Pharisees, perhaps the healed man himself, Jesus' disciples, and some other Jews. So now let's dive into the passage. I'd like us to focus on four things this morning that related to Jesus' relationship with his followers. The first of which is in verses 1 through 6. I'd like to focus on the question of self-righteousness versus relationship. Look at the first few verses of chapter 10. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens." Jesus uses the metaphor of a sheep and shepherd to describe his relationship with his followers. Sheep are the most frequently mentioned animals in the Bible. And the metaphor of God as a shepherd of his people is used frequently. See, for example, Psalm 23 that we sang about just a moment ago. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Or Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Or Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Sheep and shepherds were common. It was a metaphor that anyone of the time could relate to. It was a task of the shepherd to lead sheep from the protection in a sheepfold to places of grazing and watering. To understand Jesus' statement in verses 1 and 2, we need to think about what a sheepfold looked like in Jesus' day. In the villages, there was typically a gate and a doorkeeper who would open the door to let the shepherds in, to let the shepherds and their sheep in. Now the Pharisees, they considered themselves shepherds of the people, the doorkeepers of the sheep of the sheepfold. They were the ones who interpreted and applied the law of Moses and made judgments as to who obeyed it. And you can see this by the way that they had condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath and how they cast the blind man out of the synagogue. They took on the role of determining who is in and who is out. And Jesus is referring to the Pharisees here as thieves and robbers that try to enter the sheepfold by their own way rather than by the door. Throughout the Bible, God calls out the leaders of the Israelites as being immoral and corrupt shepherds. One of the most well-known examples is from the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." The Pharisees, like their predecessors, didn't seek the good of the sheep. In their self-righteousness, they sought the prestige that went with being leaders of the synagogue. True shepherds were providers. They were guides. They were protectors and companions of the sheep. John describes them, describes this in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 10. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. The sheep, they know the voice of their shepherd. In the village sheepfolds, different flocks were often mixed together, but they could easily be separated because the sheep know their own shepherd's voice. And to this day in the Middle East, shepherds can divide flocks that have mingled during the night simply by calling their sheep who follow their voice. Now, while it's not explicitly stated in these verses, it's clear that Jesus is the shepherd. He knows their name. They know his voice. He leads them and they follow him. They won't follow a stranger. Now, perhaps it's worth stopping for a moment and asking, how might this apply to us today? First of all, who are the thieves and the robbers of today? Those who try to impose their own sense of righteousness. If you think about it, there's a certain political correctness today that passes itself off as self-righteousness. For example, one of the big issues in our society is that of reproductive rights, that a woman should be able to do whatever she wants to an unborn baby. It's presented in a self-righteous way, such that anyone who would disagree is considered an oppressor. Or issues of gender. We're told that a person should be free to choose whatever gender they prefer, even as a child. And if you don't agree, you're considered to be tyrannical. The forces behind these ideas present them as a type of self-righteousness that imposes on modern society. You're only considered righteous if you conform to these principles. In contrast, the righteousness of God comes through a relationship with our shepherd, Jesus Christ. As a shepherd, he knows his sheep. God knows us even better than we know ourselves. As David wrote in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows us, and the sheep know his voice. What does it mean to know his voice? Should we expect to hear an audible voice speaking to us from God? God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. And as we study it and we meditate on it, we can recognize when God is speaking to us. We can know when something is from God and when it's not, since his word becomes implanted in our hearts. When you sit here and listen to a sermon or participate in a small group Bible study or in your own quiet time reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit will impress upon you the truths of his word and apply it to your life. This will lead us in different directions than the politically correct self-righteousness of today's society. Following God is, first of all, a relationship, like that of sheep and a shepherd, not simply following a set of rules or rituals. Now, John closes this section of the passage in verse 6 by saying, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. There's an obvious correspondence here with the end of chapter 9, where Jesus questioned who was really blind. The Pharisees, in fact, were the blind ones. They couldn't understand. And the irony is that the blind man, who was likely listening to this conversation, heard and understood. The second thing I want us to focus on this morning in verses 7 through 10 is the freedom of an exclusive relationship. Because the Pharisees did not understand, Jesus goes on to unpack it for them, but here he uses a slightly different metaphor, still within the imagery of sheep and their shepherd. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, to understand this metaphor, one needs to know a bit more about sheepfolds. In the villages, there would be grouped sheepfolds with a gate and a doorkeeper to keep watch at night. However, out in the countryside, where the shepherd would often spend the night with his sheep, the sheepfold would be much simpler, either made of stones or bramble, with a simple opening. And in this case, the shepherd would sleep in the doorway to protect the sheep. He was literally the door to the sheepfold. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. Now, he doesn't say, I am a door, but I am the door. Later in John's gospel, John records Jesus as saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. the Pharisees presented themselves as the gatekeepers, those who determine who is in and who is out. And as we read in Ezekiel, they were shepherds that did not care for the sheep. In this sense, they were thieves and robbers who thought to benefit themselves. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus has this to say about their role as gatekeepers. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Salvation comes through a relationship with Jesus. How does one enter? John has already told us in his gospel, in chapter 1, for example. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." In chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, wrote, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Salvation comes through believing in Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead. We must receive him into our lives and trust him. Jesus is the only door to salvation. One must enter through him to be saved. Now, if this sounds pretty narrow-minded and exclusive, that's because it is. In the book of Acts, when Saul, before his conversion, was hunting down Christian believers, those following Christ were referred to as the Way. Once again, in the context of this passage, the thieves and the robbers referred to in verse 8 were the Pharisees who wanted to be the gatekeepers. It's almost, so we could ask ourselves, what might be the issue for us today? What might be the equivalent of this today? It's almost the opposite. The postmodern notion that there's no objective truth. Truth is whatever is true for you. The only thing that is heresy is that you might call something heresy. Any way is just as good as any other. Any door will do. That is sort of the mantra of our age. However, Christians are people who believe in absolute truth, that Jesus really did live, die, and rise again. And because of this, we believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. While this kind of exclusiveness is criticized in today's world as being narrow-minded and oppressive, the irony is that the exclusiveness of salvation through Jesus brings incredible freedom. Look again at verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." This phrase, "going in and out," was a common Old Testament expression that denoted the free activity of daily life without fear. For example, in Psalm 121, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." In the context of the sheepfold, they could go in and out in safety as they look for pasture. But Jesus here goes even further in verse 10. "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Now, some interpret abundant Christian life as a life of material prosperity, but I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here. In other gospels, we're told that we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. There are Christians that were and still are persecuted and even martyred for their faith. However, in the context of our relationship with Jesus, we can have a life that is contented despite the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Because Jesus sacrificed for us, we have freedom from the guilt of sin. the life of a Christian is not simply the escape from hell. It's a life of peace with God, a life of purpose and of joy. How many people who don't know Jesus plod through life without any sense of purpose? Knowing why you're here and that Jesus has a purpose for your life can make all the difference in navigating through difficult circumstances. Now, thirdly, in verses 11 through 15, I would like us to see the motivation of self-sacrificial love. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now here, Jesus explicitly refers to himself as the good shepherd. And look what he says next. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Then he repeats it in verses 15, 17, and 18. He contrasts the self-sacrifice of the good shepherd with that of a hired hand who doesn't care for the sheep or protect them. Now, this has profound implications. Contrast life following Jesus with that of a life simply following rules to be righteous, which was the approach of the Pharisees, as well as much of organized religion, that one earns God's favor by being obedient. I don't know about you, but giving me a set of rules to obey doesn't do much to motivate me to obey them. What does motivate, then? The love of Jesus, who laid down his life to save us, that's a different kind of motivation. We're saved not by obeying rules. We want to obey because of what God has already done in saving us. It's a completely different way of living, a completely different motivation. But there's more. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus describes once again how he knows his sheep, but now he brings it to another level. Not only does he know their name, but he compares his knowledge of the sheep to how he knows the Father and how the Father knows him. And yet, despite knowing us and how sinful we are, he still laid down his life for us. He doesn't wait for us to clean up our act so that we're worthy of being saved. He laid down his life for us even when we were rebels, rejecting him. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This was part of God's plan from the beginning, that he would save sinners by sending Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. And as Jesus says in verses 17 and 18, he does so willingly. This shows us something about the nature of God himself. Now lastly, I'd like us to look at verse 16 and consider relationships in a ransomed community. Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Remember, Jesus is speaking here to Jews. When he refers to the sheep that are not of this fold, he is referring to the Gentiles. They're not of the same flock in that sense. The Apostle Paul writes about this in detail in his letter to the Ephesians. I won't read the entire passage, which you'll find in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, but I'll only read a few snippets from this passage. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Jews and Gentiles are together in one flock with one shepherd. The church is a community of ransomed people, all saved by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. If you just look around this room, many, if not most of you, are expatriates. We come from different countries. We have different traditions, speak different languages. We eat different foods. But at least we have one thing in common. We're all here because we've been redeemed by the Good Shepherd who laid down his life on the cross. And because of this, there's a certain fellowship that we have with believers all around the world. One could walk into a church in almost anywhere in the world and quickly find people who understand us, who share our values and our love for God. Even if you've only been here at this church for a very short time, you can quickly integrate into the life of this redeemed community. Now, as the church grows, this may seem more difficult, but I would encourage all of you to get involved in one of the home groups where we meet during the week to read and study the Bible together and pray for one another and care for one another. And given the importance of relationships for our health and well-being, this is no small thing. Now, finally, if we look at verses 19 through 21, we see that there were divided opinions about Jesus. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The words that Jesus spoke were controversial at the time and will always be controversial. The life to which he calls us, calls his followers, will always be countercultural, and it must be. The body of believers, the church, must help us not to conform to the ways of this world that are against the gospel. Now, in closing, I want to come back to where I started today's message, considering scientific evidence for the importance of relationship for longevity. One thinks about these things when a little bit more often when one gets to my age. In light of today's message, it might be reasonable to ask whether Christians live longer than non-Christians because of the relationships we have with Christ and with other believers. And for this, I consulted an authority on such things, ChatGPT. For those of you who are not familiar, this is an artificial intelligence website. It indicated that there were some studies that suggested correlations between being a Christian and living a long life. But the answer was not straightforward. It mentioned lifestyle factors that might affect lifespan, such as smoking or excessive drinking, that Christians might be on one particular side of. It mentioned the importance of social support of the community. It also mentioned the importance of a sense of purpose and meaning, which may help in managing stress and promoting psychological well-being. However, the result was somewhat inconclusive. But what ChatGPT certainly missed was Jesus' statement in John chapter 17 as he prays for his disciples. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is not something that starts when we die. It begins at the moment you put your faith in Jesus. At the start of this new year, I would encourage you to make an effort, extra effort to spend time to hear his voice through his word and benefit from the relationships we have within the church as a community of redeemed people. If you're not already in a small group, join one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our good shepherd. You are the shepherd of our souls, that you know us intimately, that you laid down your life even while we were yet sinners, to save us. And Father, we desire to deepen our relationship with you in this coming year. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to do that, that you would open our hearts to receive your word, Lord, that you would help us in our relationships with each other to encourage one another in knowing you and following you. And Lord, as we draw close to you, we pray that our lives would become more conformed to that of Jesus, and that we might be a witness for you, that you might be glorified through us as individuals and as a church. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.